If you have your Bibles tonight, very quickly, let's turn together to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians chapter 4, we've been studying heart attitudes that are vital for the spiritual health of each one of us individually, as well as for each of us collectively as a church. And we've learned that these heart attitudes that we're talking about, they're not something that we work up in our own strength and our own power. Rather, these attitudes are the result of the preaching of sound doctrine. As sound doctrine is preached, Jesus Christ is formed in us. We become more and more like Him, and we begin to develop the heart attitudes of a spiritual Christian. In other words, it's through the preaching of sound doctrine that we grow individually and collectively as a church to become exactly what God wants for us to be. Exactly what He wants for us to be. So we've seen the heart attitude so far. We've seen the heart attitude of faith. And then you remember we saw the heart attitude of obedience. And then we saw the heart attitude of humility. And then last time we talked about the heart attitude of love. And we saw 3 points together in our study together last time. We saw love, first of all, defined. How that love is a self-sacrifice. It is the unselfish giving of ourselves for others. That's what love really is. It's not a mushy feeling, but it's an action. It's an action. We saw love imitated. How that Satan's imitation of love basically is nothing more than wicked, sinful lust. But that's his imitation that he presents. And then we saw love illustrated. And of course, the illustration that we dealt with was the illustration of the Lord Jesus as he washed the feet of his disciples, even those who would betray him, and even those who were thoughtless concerning him, and yet he loved them and showed the love in the washing of their feet. And so we saw the command that he gave that we are to love one another in the same way that he loves us. We're to humble ourselves, we're to serve others with an attitude of loving, unselfish self-sacrifice. Now I want you to understand that these four things that we have seen together, these four attitudes are what we might call these are the basics. These are the basics. In other words, they're foundational. All the other attitudes that we're going to see are based on these four. They're based on these four. And so having said that, I want us to now notice the attitude of unity. The attitude of unity. Now, I understand that unity is not an attitude in itself. Rather, unity is a state of being. However, the desire to have unity and the desire to protect that unity is a heart attitude that is vital to the health of a church and to our own spiritual health as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why this attitude is so important, it's clearly expressed for us by the psalmist. I'll come to Ephesians 4 in just a few minutes, so don't lose your place. But let me just show you this. The psalmist said in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." How good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. When unity is lost, when unity is missing, friendships are ruined. When unity is lost, homes are destroyed. When unity is lost, marriages are devastated. When unity is lost, churches are wasted. That's why in our text the Apostle Paul said this. Now when we come to Ephesians 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, here's what he said. He said, endeavoring. The word carries the idea of striving at all cost. Striving at all cost. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, as we consider this subject of unity together tonight, 3 things I want us to notice very quickly. First of all, I want us to notice the source of unity. the source of unity. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and verse number 6. The Apostle Paul said, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So there is one body. That body, of course, is the church that Jesus Christ established. This same truth was given by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church at Corinth. Here's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. He said, "Now ye," notice the word there, it's only two letters, but it's very important. "Now ye are the body of Christ." Ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. You see, Paul here is not writing to all Christians in general, as a universal church believer would claim. He's writing specifically to a local church, the church at Corinth. And he says to that church, ye are the body. Ye are the body of Christ. Now let me make it very clear to you tonight that all believers are members in the family of God. John chapter 1, verse 12, "As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." So every believer who has been born again through faith in Christ, they are members of the family of God. They are also citizens in the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 3 to verse number 5, Jesus in His discussion with Nicodemus makes it clear that except a man be born again, he cannot even see God's kingdom. But when they are born again by faith, then they become a citizen in the kingdom of God. But please understand, while every believer is a member of God's family, and every believer is a citizen in the kingdom of God, not every believer is a member of the church. Not a member of the church. That's why the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 in verse 41, it makes it very clear. It says that then they that gladly received His word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I want you to notice it does not say they received the word and were added to the church. It doesn't say that. It says they received the word, then they got baptized, and then they were added to the church. The order is very clear. The order is very clear. No believer in Jesus Christ becomes a part of His church until they obey the command to be baptized. To obey the command to be baptized. And so in his letter to the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul declared that there is one body. There's one body. And therefore we find two things here. We find his admonition that is given. And the admonition is simply that they should maintain their unity. And then we saw the foundation that he lays for that. And it is simply because the unity of God. The unity of God. Now, with that in mind, notice what the Apostle Paul says here. First of all, letter A, he says there is one Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. And it is this Spirit who does a couple of things. First of all, he calls us. He calls us. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus, you remember, said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Well, how does the Father draw people to Jesus Christ? Well, it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit calls us. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you can well remember the time when you were hearing the preaching or the presentation of the gospel, and there was that little voice inside of you that was saying to your heart and to your mind, "This is true. This is right. You need to believe that." See, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the ministry. He calls us. Not only does He call us, but He also convicts us. He convicts us. The Bible says in chapter 16, verse 8, says, "When He," that is the Holy Spirit, "when He has come, He will reprove the world." The word "reprove" there simply means He will convict. He's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin when He shows us our wickedness. He shows us our sinfulness. He shows us how we have failed God and how we have broken God's laws and we have offended God's holiness. And He convicts us of our sin. And then He convicts us of righteousness. How does He convict us of righteousness? He convicts us of righteousness by showing to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ and how far short of His righteousness that we have actually come. So He convicts us of our sin. He convicts us of righteousness. He also convicts us of judgment. In other words, He shows us that if we reject the salvation that God has freely provided for us, there will be an eternal consequence for that choice. And the Holy Spirit convicts us in those areas. And it's through His ministry in our lives, after that we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, that we now have one hope. We have one hope because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's found in Ephesians 4:4. So there is one Spirit, letter B. There is one Lord. There is one Lord. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 5. There is one faith by which we believe in Him, and there is one baptism whereby we are identified with Him. But there is one Lord. There is one Lord. And then letter C, there is one Father. There is one Father. And of course, this is God the Father. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. Now, the implication of all of this is this: since there is one Spirit working in every one of us as believers in Christ. Now follow this carefully. Since there is one Spirit working in every one of us as believers in Christ, and since there is one Lord who has saved us and with whom we are identified by the waters of baptism, and since there is one God the Father who rules over each and every one of us, then we ought to be striving to maintain our unity with one another. No wonder then, when listing the seven things that God hates, and it's no wonder, in listing the seven things that God hates, God included this point: He that soweth discord among brethren. You know what that is? That's somebody who breaks the unity. That's somebody who destroys the unity. That's one of the seven things God hates. You see, God is totally united, and He wants us to have that same kind of unity. Now, I want you to notice, there's a second thing here, and that is the imitation of unity. There's a lot of talk today about unity, but it's kind of like fake news. It's a fake unity, okay? It may be a uniformity, but uniformity is not unity. You can have everybody wearing the same uniform, but that doesn't mean they have unity. Okay? So there is an imitation unity. There's an imitation unity. There are many false teachers. There are many ministers of Satan who will tell us that for the sake, and the term they use is for the sake of Christian unity. Okay? For the sake of Christian unity, there's some things that we need to do. First of all, they tell us that we need to sacrifice truth. We need to sacrifice truth. In other words, we should not be so dogmatic. We ought to be more loving and more understanding and more kind to that which actually God says He despises. We need to sacrifice truth. There's a drive today in many evangelical circles that states that we ought to ignore sound doctrine. We shouldn't be preaching sound doctrine. Rather, what we should do is follow what we might call a consensus theology. In other words, we teach what everybody wants to agree with. If you like it, I like it, then that's what we'll believe. And it's a consensus theology. Instead of following the clear teaching of God's Word, they follow the crowd. And they do and they believe whatever is popular at the time. And next week, it may change. It may change. But we're told that for the sake of Christian unity, we ought to sacrifice truth. We're also told not only should we sacrifice truth, we're also told that we should embrace heresy. that we should embrace heresy. There are some who would advocate that for the sake of Christian unity, we should join with those who are teaching things that are contrary to what the Bible says. That for the sake of Christian unity, we ought to join with those who are teaching things that do not agree with the Scripture. Of course, the Bible teaches us something very different, doesn't it? The Bible makes it very clear. I like what the psalmist said, and I think it's a good thing for us to emulate. Here's what he said. Psalm 119, verse 63. He said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. David said, when it comes to me choosing who I'm going to hang out with, when it comes to me choosing who I'm going to fellowship with, who I'm going to associate with, my choice, I'm going to hang out with those who fear God. I'm going to hang out with those who walk in obedience to the Word of God. That's my choice when it comes to choosing my friends. Again, he says in Psalm 119, verse number 115, he says, "Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." Do you know why those two things go together? Because if you begin to hang around wicked, ungodly people, you will not be able to keep God's commandments because they will always pull you down. Some people are encouragers. They lift you up. Some people are spiritual anchors, and they will pull you down. They will pull you down. That's why David made his choice. And that same attitude should be seen in the lives of believers today. That's why Titus said this, or Paul said to Titus, Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he said, "A man that is a heretic, a man who is teaching false doctrine, a man who is teaching things that are contrary to the Scriptures," he said, "a heretic, that man, after the first and second admonition, join with him and fellowship with him, and perhaps maybe you can win him." Now that's the modern way of thinking, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you reject that man. You reject him. He's a false teacher. You don't have anything to do with him. The bottom line, unity at the expense of God's truth. Listen carefully. Unity at the expense of God's truth is satanic confusion. Unity at the expense of God's truth is nothing more than satanic confusion. It's a false unity that will eventually lead men to eternal damnation. And that's not the kind of unity we ought to be seeking. What kind of unity should we seek? Look at it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 3. The Bible says we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit. And remember, the Holy Spirit is never going to lead us to unite with those who walk contrary to Scripture. In fact, the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that we are to be separated from them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 down to verse number 17. Notice number 3, the goal of unity. The goal of unity. In our text, we find the Lord gave gifted men to the church there in Ephesians 4. He gives gifted men to the church, and they're identified for us in verse number 11. It says He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so these were the gifted men God gave to the church. And the reason why God gave those men to the church is found in verse 12 and verse 13, where it says that they were given, and here's the reason, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of... See? That's why God has given gifted men to our church to preach, to teach, and what have you. It's so that people might be perfected. They might be matured in their faith. And as a result of that maturity, they then become involved in the work of the ministry. And as they become involved in the work of the ministry is going to be edified. It's going to grow. And not only that, there will be a bond of unity that will be developed. You see, when men are growing as they should and when they're being edified as they should, excuse me, the result, and I don't have the virus, but the result is always, the result is always going to be, it's always going to be unity. It's always going to be unity. And this unity is seen in four ways, very quickly. First of all, the unity is seen in faith. Seen in faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. I think my battery's about to die here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 13. There it is. Ephesians 4, 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. I believe this unity of faith is simply a unity in our statement of faith. In other words, it's a unity in the statement of those doctrines that we believe and that we hold dear and that we hold precious. That's the faith that it's talking about. It's that doctrinal position that we have taken as our stand. There's a unity in our faith. There's also a unity in our knowledge. A unity in knowledge. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4:13 again. It says, till we all come in the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, every member is united in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, not just as the Savior of their soul, but they are united in their knowledge of Him as the Lord and Master of their life. And there's this unity in faith. There's this unity in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then there's also this unity in maturity. This unity in maturity. Notice it in verse number 13. He says, till we all come in the unity unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we are united in our Christ-likeness. We're united in our Christ-likeness. We're like Christ in our hatred of sin. We're like Christ in our love for holiness. And we're like Christ in our commitment to doing the will of God. We're united in that. We're united in that. And then we're united, letter D, in steadfastness. The Apostle Paul, again, in verse number 14, here's what he said. He said this, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Many people are just like this wind of doctrine. Every wind that comes along, they get moved by it. And some new teaching, some new doctrine, some new teacher will come on the scene and make a big splash. And everybody says, ooh, boy, that's good. And they kind of go over there. And then somebody, oh, yeah, boy, that's really good too. And so they're just back and forth. And every wind of doctrine, they're moved by that because there's no real steadfastness. We need to be united. We need to be united in our steadfastness and that we are unwavering in our doctrine. That's the same thing the Apostle Paul mentioned again over in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2. Change, sesame. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. He said that we ought to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, that's that body of Christian doctrine, as ye have been taught, abounding therein. Not constantly changing from, but abounding in with thanksgiving. Now, why are these things so important? Why is it so important? Well, in our Lord's high priestly prayer, which is the true prayer, the true Lord's prayer, found in John chapter 17. In our Lord's high priestly prayer, one of the things that Jesus specifically prayed for was our unity. Specifically, that's what he prayed for, was our unity. Look at it. John chapter 17, verse 21. Jesus is praying. Here's what he prayed. That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. By the way, do you reckon they have unity, God the Father and God the Son? Do you think they have unity? Hey, it's not a trick question, okay? Say yes. Okay, good. Yeah, they do have unity. And so he says, as the Father is in me, and as I am in the Father, notice it, that they also, that's us, that they also may be one in us. This does not mean that the Lord Jesus wanted all of us to get along. Okay? That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that He wanted all of us to get along. This is something far deeper than that. This is something far deeper than that. The purpose of our unity, He's going to make it very clear. It's not just so that we'll all be happy, we'll get along, we'll love one another, we don't kill each other, okay? No, the purpose of our unity that Jesus prayed for, look at it, verse number 21, that the world may believe. That's the purpose for our unity. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, we're gone way past our time, but let me close by simply saying this. We should not strive for unity simply for the sake of unity. We do not strive for unity simply for the sake of unity. Rather, we need to strive for a unity that follows the Word of God. We need to strive for a unity that is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to strive for a unity that spreads the message of God's salvation to a lost and dying world so that all of the world may believe on Him. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of our unity. And so may God help us to strive for that kind of unity. That as the Father and the Son are unified in their relationship with one another, we also might have a unity that shows the love of Christ to the world around us. Heavenly Father, we